Welcome to Keep It 100 Podcast with Sean and Krista Smith. Join us in this space where we take on real issues with real insight and real inspiration. This podcast is for those not looking for temporary relief to change circumstance, but revelation to forever change lives.
Hey everyone, welcome to another episode of Keep It 100 with Sean and Krista.
It's your boy Sean.
We always love our time with our Keep It 100 tribe, and we're excited to share with you a powerful conversation today with one of our favorite people. But before we get into that conversation, I want to just do a little highlight of something that Sean and I are doing together. Drum roll, please.
Come on.
Sean and I are releasing this coming June. It's going to be for 7 weeks. It's called Blacksmith's Leadership Lab, and it's for the CEO, it is for the pastor, it's for the single, for the married, for the parent, for the entrepreneur, it is for the
university student.
That's right. It is for wherever you're at in whatever phase, but you recognize you have leadership on you and you want to be a leader for the kingdom of God. Wherever you go, you want to be someone that brings the Holy Spirit into your workplace, into your school, into your family, into your neighborhood. We want to help you refine your leadership. We want to help you go deeper in the things of God. We want to help you develop the leader that's within you. And we really believe that the Blacksmith Leadership Lab is going to be an incredible time of training. We're going to hit seven different topics. Sean, what are some of the topics that we're going to hit?
You know, we're going to be focusing on areas of character, integrity, in terms of heart over hype. We're going to talk about spiritual authority and the anointing. We're going to be talking about sensitivity to the person, the Holy Spirit, hosting the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about communication, but not just like interpersonal communication, although that's important, but just elements of communication that will make you better in terms of communicating yourself, communicating the gospel, communicating things that's on your heart. And we're going to hit so many other different areas, but all of this is geared towards the leader. But at the same time, we believe that there are aspiring leaders that this leadership lab, I'm convinced, will help. It's a 7 week, 75 minutes a week. We will have Q&A. It, we believe, is going to really be life transforming.
Yeah, and we're excited. This is the first thing that Sean and I have done via Zoom. It's going to be live every single Tuesday. We're going to actually do it together every single session. You're going to see both Sean and I, and we're really excited to collaborate on this because usually we've done things like complement each other, of course, but we're actually like working together in this one side by side. So this is like really, really fun for us. So if you want it for more information is coming. Our landing page is not even developed yet. We're just like, we're excited because it's about to be launched soon. We wanted to tell our Keep It 100 tribe first and foremost, we want you guys to hear because we know that so many of you have already bought into the Keep It 100 tribe. And we love that. We want to invite our Keep It 100 tribe to join us in Blacksmith because we would love to have you a part of that online community.
Even with our regularity of our podcast, you probably have noticed that we're not at our regular rhythm of every 2 weeks, but part of it is that we are developing and preparing in this area of doing more online stuff. And even our YouTube channel, Sean and Krista Smith Ministries, you can go there. And if you like, you can, you could click the like button and you could subscribe to it, but we're still going to be coming at you with different material. So thank you for the grace you guys have afforded us accordingly. You know, I'm excited about this conversation. And in a moment, Krista, you could feel free to introduce John, but I'll just say this. We're going to be talking about this subject of altar overthrowns. And I just think just the subject right now of altars are so important. If you read the Bible, even a cursory reading of the Bible, you can't help but come up with an understanding that the objective and the outcome is to look like Jesus. And the only way you could do that is by hitting an altar. And altars were a place of worship. They were a place of covenant. They were a place of surrender. They were a place where it was a memorial in terms of God did stuff and the patriarchs would erect an altar. And then when you move into the New Testament, the altar became, I think, more than a single event that happened. It became kind of a heart set. It became a mindset. It became a lifestyle of the altar. And we have seen in our modern church era, in some instances, people not giving the attention and the priority to the altar. But I believe all of that is going to shift. And that's why I think this is so important.
You know, we really love Pastor John Hammer. And that's who we're going to be having the conversation today. And we love John because of what he carries. And we know him personally. He's a man of integrity. He's an incredible man of God. Him and his wife pastor a church called Sunrise Church up in Everett, Washington. And what I love about John is he is rich in the word and he has a depth within him. And you're going to hear that in this conversation today. And although his last name's Hammer, what we'd like to call him is the Velvet Hammer because he brings truth, but he brings such the love of God. And it's like piercing. You're like, ooh, but it actually is like, yeah, I needed to hear that. And so get ready, Keep It 100 Tribe, for a powerful conversation with pastor, author, minister, John Hammer.
John Hammer, pastor of Sunrise Christian Center in Everett, Washington. John, what's going on, bro?
Hey, Sean, it's really good to be with you, man. It's always good to see your face and get to connect and chop it up about life and what God's doing.
Oh, man, absolutely. I remember one of the last times Krista and I were on you and Gracie's podcast.
Yeah.
And that was so fun. And we've had you on Keep It 100 before as well, man. It was just so profound. It's about the power and the truth and scripture. Hey, man, tell us, what are you seeing? What's going on in the Pacific Northwest, bro?
And there's just a lot of hunger right now across the generations. We're actually, this weekend while we're recording here, is our annual Conference of the Way. And like, young people are so hungry to be a part of it's not a youth conference, but they're so hungry to be a part of it. I've never seen, my dad even tells me, who's been in ministry for over 40 years, you know, over and over again, I've never seen the hunger like this in our church, in our region. There's a lot of just desperate people, I think. And I think that includes both pre-Christians that are just like really searching and coming into our church. Like, I need God in my life. I don't like the way the culture's going. I think the world's crazy and I need something bigger than myself. And so they're not even sure why they're there other than they associate positive change with God, you know, or with Christians. So they're just showing up and they're hungry. And then even the seasoned saints that have been in church for a long time are just like pressing into prayer, fasting, expecting, you know, talking about revival and just wanting to get like involved in the ministry. So we've just been seeing an incredible move of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you and Krista have been coming to our church, I think, just about ever since you guys got married, actually. And we've been lead pastors for 6 years, and you would have been there when we were going through some real like valley of the shadow of death type moments. And there were still good things happening, especially when you guys were there or when we had conferences, you know, there's still high points in the journey, but it was like really dry and difficult. And so I'm kind of encouraged for some of our friends that have been faithful ministers in our house to come back and just be like, whoa, look at what God is doing. Like, again, not that it was like all depression before, but for us it was. As the pastors, we were carrying a lot of heaviness and a lot of warfare, a lot of challenges. And I know some people have asked me, how's it going? And I'm like, well, I feel like we just got through the valley of the shadow of death, and he seated us at the table in front of our enemies, and he's anointing our head with oil. So like, he's redeeming that season where we were taunted, but now we're feasting in front of our enemy in a place of victory and rest. And anyway, there, you know, there's always challenges in the ministry, but we've been in a season of a lot of miracles, people coming to faith and people wanting to step in, be involved in the work of winning people to Christ and making disciples. And that's been super encouraging.
Hey, I would agree with your dad, man, in terms of what is going on amongst the emerging generation and even the Pacific Northwest. As many years as I have come up there, I usually get off, as I go to speak in a place, I'll get off the plane and I'll land. And then, you know, me being out of the fishbowl and now jumping in the fishbowl, I get a good sense of an atmosphere of an area. And I tell you, the last 5 years, I've consistently come up Pacific Northwest. I sense things in terms of an openness, in terms of just the presence of God, a thinness, if you will, between that physical realm, that spiritual realm, like I've never sensed before, man. And so I'm so excited. Hey, you said something. I just think, man, this could just be bonus. Like, how do you burn? Because I've seen you and Gracie. Gracie's your wife, of course.
Yeah.
I've seen you and Gracie burn for Jesus intensely, even through your valley of the shadow of death. How do you do that? How does that come about? There's so many people that maybe they're not on the other side of their valley of the shadow of death. And how do you burn so brightly? Because you have. I can, as your friend and as a person who's seen you, I've never been around you where there wasn't this intensity of the way you burn, go after God, and yet kind of this grace and gentleness in how you shepherd, but when you deliver the word. So talk to us about that, bro.
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, the grace of God, of course, everything's by his grace. But honestly, I think I've really, through times of like suffering, hardship in ministry, I fell in love with the cross more than anything. And understanding that I didn't need to be ashamed of my brokenness. And it was actually an opportunity. My brokenness was a place for God to meet me. I understand, or God understands me, of course, in his suffering, in a sense, like Hebrews talks about a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. And of course, he understands us because he's all knowing. But there was something about the incarnation and about the life and the death and the suffering of Jesus, where Hebrews says he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, which is so mind blowing that how could Jesus need to learn obedience I don't know if he needed to, if that's theologically accurate, but he did learn obedience through the things that he suffered. And so he understands me, but then I started to realize I also understand something about his heart, and I understand how to move his heart and how to fellowship with him in my suffering. And Paul said, we know him through the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And I probably liked earlier in ministry, I'm 44 now in 20 some years of ministry. But you know, earlier on, it was probably all about resurrection power and excitement. And I thought everything was going good and kind of predictable and opportunities. Things were flowing in a way that I thought, this is kind of, things just build, momentum builds. This is exciting. A lot of good things always happening. And then hit times of hardship and suffering and loss and grief. And then all of a sudden it's like, I'm undone. But realizing that that's what has matured my love and growing my love. And for Grace and I as a couple, it's pushed us just deeper in prayer together. And so it's like, hey, if Satan's going to keep pushing us, he's just pushing us deeper into prayer, deeper into God, closer to the cross. And so hopefully we make it hard on him, you know,
I love that.
By just returning that love to Jesus and saying like, I won't be moved come hell or high water. He gave everything for me. And I think, you know, like when you have a past, and I mean, I grew up in a good pastor's home, but I had a pretty broken life of compromise and sin. And when you're just rescued from sin, it's like, I don't like the suffering. I don't wish it on my worst enemy, but like, where do we go from here? You got the words of life, Jesus, right? Like you bought my past, you paid it all. And I have a big debt that was forgiven. And so I love much.
I love that, John. Hey, John, I am super excited. You sent me a manuscript, mm-hmm. which is now officially mm-hmm. out as a book. Altar Overthrown. First of all, it was such, as I looked at the title, as you sent me the manuscript, got a chance to give you a shout out for it. And you had some incredible people give recommendations and stuff.
Yeah.
But I just thought, number one, what a now word. Number two, what a revelation from the throne of heaven.
Yeah.
And just what a perspective. And so as we kind of, I'm going to begin to ask you questions in that area. First, let me just ask you, how did the revelation of Altar Overthrown, how did it begin to germinate inside of you to the place where you could, you would feel led to write a book on it?
Yeah. So probably a little under a couple of years ago, I was, I preached a sermon on revival and Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And you know, like I had this concept about how Elijah moved the heart of God and brought breakthrough to the nation when the, you know, King Ahab obviously was not even serving God. So he wasn't even trying to serve. He was promoting Baal worship along with his wife, Queen Jezebel. And so, but they couldn't solve the situation of the drought crisis that Elijah had prophesied. And so there was this idea that the altar moved the heart of God more than the throne and had more authority than the throne. And I don't remember if it was before or after that. I was watching a guy, I might mispronounce his name, Vishal Mangdawali. He's a Christian kind of like philosopher from India. And he was on the Dr. Jordan B. Peterson podcast. And they were talking about his book about how the Bible has basically changed the world, Vishal's book. And he kind of brought up similar this idea. He didn't quite use the same language, but he just talked about how his conversion experience, he kind of gave his faith to Christ as a little boy because he had a problem with stealing, I think it was, if I remember correct. And he couldn't stop no matter how hard he tried. And he gave his life to Jesus. But then as he went to university, he thought that Christianity was childish and he wanted to study these different religions. And his sister convinced him to read the Bible and as a philosopher eventually. And so he reads the Bible and he wanted to give up because he thought a lot of the early books were kind of boring in his own language. And then he got to the Kings and he started noticing that there was this law that even kings couldn't violate because somehow the prophets had authority that when the prophets released the word of the Lord, even the kings were beholden to what the prophet said. And he's like, if you're a king, why can't you just create any law you want? And you're at the highest of the totem pole. You're at the highest, the top of the pyramid, right? And you can just have your way. But yet there was some lid or some limitation that they faced that they suffered consequences for whenever they violated it. So he started to get this concept. And then he ended up reading through the rest of the scripture and giving his life to Christ. And so that concept, and I'm preaching. And so when I was preaching, and you know this as a preacher, like sometimes you have a concept or an idea that's kind of fleshed out in your notes. But then while you're preaching, all of a sudden, like a one-liner or something comes out. And I think that's when I first said, you know, altars over thrones or something like that. And I, So I write this in my, I got to make a long story a little longer. Sorry.
Go for it, bro.
No, but I write this in my notes my Evernote, where I get lots of book ideas or poetry ideas, stuff. I love the process of creativity and writing. So I'm just like, I throw Altars Over Thrones, and I think I had eight. I like just real quick download, kind of like if I was write a book on this one day, what would be the chapters? I'd probably do Old Testament altars, New Testament altars, prophets in the altar, a couple. So I had a few ideas, right? I write down 7 or 8 chapter ideas, and then I shelve it. And like 13 months later, which was last fall, Grace and I are at a leadership retreat in Panama City Beach, Florida with Bishop Joseph and Joyce Matera. And we were in this leader gathering, and all these different leaders were there. And several of us were assigned just like one line of Psalm 23 to share from. And in one of the sessions afterwards, we broke out into all out prayer, and it just kind of disrupted the whole schedule of the weekend. We just like spirit of prayer fell in the room. People are seeking God fervently. This incredible prayer leader who's been in politics in New York City, I think in the Bronx, Fernando Cabrera, he gets up and prays, and it was like heaven opened over the place. And he had just, I think, finished a long water fast. We had found out. I was like, wow, you could tell he just finished a long water fast. Because it was like just, and so Bishop Joe runs back to me and he said, I feel like you're supposed to pray. If prayer keeps being extended, I want you to ask the Lord for a word to pray into. So I'm sitting there praying in my seat, and we all end up at the altar, just kind of on our knees, all these leaders in this leadership network, Christ Covenant Coalition, we're all up there. And Bishop Joe looks at me and he goes, do you got something? And I'm like, yeah, because this thing had stirred in me. This idea of altars over thrones came back to me. And I was feeling like all the weight of our election was about to come, and a lot of scandals in the Pentecostal charismatic movement, which I love being a part of, but I've been a little heartbroken over some of the exposures and things that were happening in our own movement. And just, I don't know, I just started getting, you know, like you just get this revelation that kind of explodes in your heart by the Spirit. And I'm like, altars over thrones, we put our trust in political leaders, government power, celebrity, money, fame, and we got to get back to the altar. Faith in prayer, faith in repentance, faith in seeking God, and just trusting that He's going to bring the answer from heaven, not by our own ability or our own efforts, right? And so it's just like all like stirring in me. I was very marked by the presence of God. I felt like I could maybe not keep breathing or standing up. It was a real intense encounter. And then Bishop Joe looks at me and he goes, so are you going to come up? And I'm like, yeah. And he goes, I'm bringing up John to pray into this more. He's got a word, I think. He goes, but I just feel like God's doing something in this nation right now with Elijah and altars. And I'm like, oh, that's exactly goodness. What I had been stirring. So I get up and pray it. And there was just like this instant agreement in the room, because everybody was pressed right up by the altar where I was praying. And so they're like, that's the word of the Lord. That's the word of the Lord. And then afterwards, Bishop Joe comes up. He goes, hey, I got a leadership retreat, which is actually next week in Boston, for his network and some different leaders in that region. He's like, I'm going to have our leader, they call it the in-person table event. We're going to have this table event. He goes, I think I'm supposed to name my next event Altars Over Thrones. Is that all right? You have that name. I said, actually, I think I have a book title that I scratched just a rough concept for. And I went back to my seat and I told Grace, like, I don't know if I can drive home. I was so overwhelmed by the presence of God. So I opened my notes up and I was like, there it is. Because when I was having all that happen, I wasn't thinking, oh, I have a book on this idea. And it had been like kind of shelved for 13 months. And so it all came and I felt so marked. And I felt like the Lord spoke to me. The reason I'm upon you with such heaviness right now is because you need to write the book. And then Bishop Joe's like, you better buy the domain. And he goes, are you sure that somebody else didn't come up with that title already and you're not stealing it without knowing it? Like, you're just not remembering. And I'm like, so I Googled it, like altars. Oh, did I hear this somewhere? And I couldn't find it. And so I bought the domain and I just started plowing in on writing. And Now it's a book. Yeah.
That is amazing. And it's so fascinating. First of all, just that process, how a revelation of heaven is born in your heart. An interesting thing is here you're writing about altars, and obviously I want you to speak to it, but my thought is altars are this connection point between heaven and earth. You know, obviously Jacob was there and there is that connection, and just many places in the Old Testament, even the New Testament, patriarchs, some matriarchs, others, they would just meet the Lord at an altar. An altar, of course, is a place where something dies, something's consecrated, something's sacrificed. You worship at an altar. You communicate with God at an altar. An altar is a place of covenant. I mean, it just goes on and on. I mean, when you think about it, we don't speak or preach or teach or write enough books on altars. When you recognize what an altar is in the economy of God and the kingdom of God in the New Testament, you're just like, man. And the crazy part it is, again, I don't want to just limit altar to, the modern reference of an altar call, but yet and still, that is significant because people people need to be called to an altar.
Yeah.
And you think that there's so many churches that they kind of abandon altar calls for expediency, for, you know, reasons that, you know, maybe they don't want to drive the word of God in such a caustic way to deal with areas of people. They don't want to offend folks and what have you. And we can revisit that thought later. Why do you think? Let's just go for it. Why do you
come
think?
Come on.
And we've lost sight of the altar. Like, what is going on in modern Christianity? Yeah. What do you think has contributed to that?
Right. You're getting me fired up. I'm getting wrecked. I'm getting touched right now. Just talking here and you talk about the altars. I'm like, that's right. I mean, I think there was like a movement of some of the more like reformed, like historically, some of the reformed guys that didn't like some of the ways that Finney did revival. So they started referring to Finney not as bringing revival, but revivalism. And that he was just like emotionally hyping people up and things like that. And so there's a lot of, theology, philosophy of ministry stuff that I think people started saying, oh, well, people are making emotional decisions or they're getting pressured or... But I love altar calls. I do think, yes, they could be manipulative or people could respond emotionally. But I think that most of our biggest decisions in life that bring breakthrough in our life are our emotional decisions. And so, you know, if you're pushing things for an emotion, just for an emotional reaction or manipulating people, of course, that would be an unhealthy use of an altar call. And they could be done wrong, but I wouldn't throw them out because Jesus, you know, he asked people to do something, pick up your mat and walk, stretch out your hand. What do you want me to do for you? There was some type of response or engagement. And if people, you know, don't want to do the hands raised or eyes open or stand up, there's not necessarily a biblical imperative that they're done a certain way. But I think the urgency and the calling people to get right with God and to confess their sin and to receive Christ and to respond for healing. And then the other thing altar calls do as a pastor is like they release a bunch of our church into like the ministry of the body of Christ, ministering one to another, right? Like praying for healing, confessing sin. It gives people a place for them to feel loved and for them to feel seen and for them to get their needs met in answer to prayer, believing prayer. And so I think a lot of people have strayed away from that kind of like just calling people to a decision. But I think it's one of the most potent prophetic things we can do in this culture is call people to a decision, call them to public decision and have them stand up for Jesus. You know, and we celebrate it. Like we, you know, come up with your neighbor or your friend who brought you, like, and the church goes wild whenever somebody responds. You know, because I just have to do eyes open, raise your hand now, come up here. We're not here to shame you. We're just here to celebrate that you're saying yes to Jesus, that you're wanting to get your life right with God, you know?
It's so important. I think it was D.L. Moody, and I think it had something to do, if my recollection is precise, it's something to do with the Great Chicago Fire, something like that. But he held off in giving some altar calls because of that thought of he wanted them to sit under conviction longer and feeling like it would be more truer response. And I think something happened, and it might have been I may have to fact check that. Might have been contributed to the Great Chicago Fire or something. But people perished and he hadn't given an altar call. And so from that point on, he resolved and just kind of made this covenant before the Lord that he would never let an opportunity where he spoke, shared, what have you, pass without giving people a chance to come to the altar. And I always remember that because I just think of the urgency of how important it is to have an altar call in terms of, like, I love what you said, that there's a response, that Christianity calls for a response. It's not intellectualist.
Yes.
It's not just I could nod my head and think I like those Christian principles. That's cool. Like, no.
Right.
You have to come to a place. Well, Jesus said it. He said, if you want to follow him, he says, you got to pick up your cross, deny yourself to follow.
That's Jesus defining
what followership is. We're not talking about clicking a like on a social media thing or I'm going to say that I watched your TikTok, YouTube, whatever. This is a whole different thing of followership. What as you see this evolution, this continuing growing revelation, what would you say the Old Testament altar is as it would connect or relate to a New Testament altar? Kind of talk to us about that. Because I know in your book, you talked about the altar in the Old Testament, altar in the New Testament.
Yeah, right. Yeah. So the Old Testament altar is a lot of things you highlighted a few minutes ago. So well, you know, it's really was a place that connected earth to heaven. And it was a place of sacrifice. And it was a place of memorializing the things that God had already done. So it could be like a place where, like, you know, God answered a prayer, did a miracle and build an altar to thank him. But then also it's like a marker for generations to be like, that's the place where, remember where God answered that prayer, where God provided for us, where God did a miracle for us. So the altar served, you know, I don't know, as a place of worship, adoration, almost like a little mini church service, I guess, where you'd come and thank God for what he had done. And it could be a place where your family gathers around and other people would know, oh, they built an altar to the one true God, you know? So it becomes like a public declaration of your faith and trust in God. We don't see the altar clearly defined right away in like Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel, but we see the idea of sacrifice, that God was looking for an offering and a sacrifice from them. And there was an unacceptable way and an acceptable way to approach God. And so it's implied that there's some type of altar, some type of way they were presenting these offerings to God. And that theme runs through the Old and the New Testament. There's God wants to be approached a certain way, and there's an acceptable way, there's an unacceptable way to approach him. And actually we learn even, and this actually runs through the scriptures too, is that the altar makes you better or worse, blessed or cursed. So Cain, yeah. So it's like the altar is like the altar. You talk about altar calls, like the altar call, the altar was a place of demarcation in the Old Testament, right? Like you're coming to him. We have the first murder over an altar. And then, you know, we have the first like blessing, offering of blessing and honor. I mean, other than of course, God sacrificed animals for Adam and Eve to cover them in skins. And that's also kind of a little bit of an altar implication happening there, that something has to die to cover us in our shame and in our unrighteousness, right? This concept of sacrifice in the altar. But these concepts then, they run through the Old Testament. They really prepare us for Christ coming. And there was an old preacher, we might've talked about this on our last podcast probably, there was an old preacher that traveled with Smith Wigglesworth, and I'm going to forget his name right now. But when I was a little boy, my mom was a really good cook. So the big church my dad was on staff at when I was a little boy, they would have my mom host the guest speakers and cook for him. And I think his name was Brewster, if I remember right, his last name. And so this evangelist, and he preached a series, The Bible in Three Cries. And as a preacher, you'll love this. I mean, I've preached it actually. I've written my own sermons. All I know is the title. It stuck with me. My dad told it to me like when I first went into ministry, and I've never forgot. The Bible in Three Cries. The cry of the Old Testament is, where is the Lamb of God? The cry between the testaments of John the Baptist is, behold the Lamb of God. And the cry of the New Testament is, worthy is the Lamb of God. And so it's like, yeah, let's go, right?
Let's go.
So when you understand that like the Old Testament altar is preparing the way for Jesus, the Lamb of God, who's going to be the ultimate sacrifice on the altar for our sin. And all those themes of obedience, sacrifice, covenant, fellowship, worship, coming to God for in his way, in his prescribed way, in righteousness, and living a set apart life, a faithful life, those are all fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And so then the New Testament does talk about the altar a little bit. And it echoes the themes of the Old Testament. I don't know which theologian said this first, but right, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And, you know, like, so there's this interplay between them. Christ is that fulfillment. So as New Testament Christians, we're not offering animal sacrifices. We're not coming in a ceremonial fashion to pay or atone for our sins anymore. But we do bring, like Hebrews talks about, we come to his altar in the sense of bringing a sacrifice of praise. And we're saying thank you. And we're living a life of worship. But I would say the theme that transcends Old and New Testament is ultimately the theme of prayer at the altar, a life of prayer, and then a life of worship. It transcends Old and New Testament themes, and then even, of course, repentance and holiness, those themes. And then God really cares deeply in the Old Testament. You see it in the prophets, like God tells them, you know, bring me offerings throughout the Torah and the first five books of the Bible. But then in the prophets, he's like, I don't want your songs. I'm tired of your sacrifices. Don't do these festivals. It's like, God, you told us to do the festivals. You told us to bring songs. You told us to, you know, to bring our sacrifices, and now you don't want them anymore. And he said, that's because you're worshiping idols and you're not caring for the foreigner. You're oppressing the poor, the widow, the orphan. And, you know, I don't care if works of justice don't accompany acts of righteousness. I want nothing to do with worth it, right? Wow. So that transcends. Then you look in like John's epistle in 1 John, and he's like, don't tell me that you love God who you can't see if you don't love your brother who you can see. And it's that theme. So it's kind of this theme of the altar. And even Jesus said, hey, if you're going to come to the altar in the Gospel of Matthew, right? And you've got something wrong with your brother, you know, they have something wrong with you, you leave your gift. Wait, don't bring it to the altar yet and go make restoration before you come and worship. And there's something in the heart of God where he doesn't want us to cover. It's an interesting idea, right? But we shouldn't cover our disobedience with performing outward acts at the altar, right? Ooh. And so he wants a surrendered heart that manifests in love for others and forgiveness. And so that's kind of, anyway, I just covered a lot probably in a short time. But that's kind of the Old Testament, New Testament connection.
That is so good. You know, you're talking earlier about, because we're kind of hit altars and we're going to continually hit that, but I kind of in a moment want you to kind of break down a little bit of your thought of thrones and their connection you began.
Yeah.
And I thought about, you know, as I read your manuscript, and it's profound. I highly recommend the book. I'm going to plug it several times throughout. You need to go.
Oh, thank you.
Right now. Is it on Amazon? Is that a good
place? It's on Amazon. Yep. That's the place.
And then at the end. But when I thought about altars over thrones, I also thought about this thought of, because it was prophets and kings, I thought about prophecy over policy. And
okay. There we go. Let's go.
I thought a great example of it is Micah 2:5. It says, out of Bethlehem. And it goes on to describe that the Redeemer, the Savior, the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. So there's a prophecy from Micah, who had a lot of messianic prophecies for him to be a quote unquote minor prophet, not minor in terms of revelation, but in terms of the amount of prophecy he wrote about. But then you go to Luke 2:4 and 5, it says that Caesar Augustus had basically put out this census and demanded everyone go back kind of to their father's homeland or whatever. And it says that Joseph and Mary left, I think it was Nazareth, and they went to Bethlehem. So I was thinking, here is Caesar Augustus establishing a policy. He's thinking he's moving the entire world based on his rule that you got to go back to the homeland of your fathers to register for this census. And so he's causing this commotion. And I read about it. I think it was more of a flex. I don't know how important it was that you could take a census and you don't have to go back to, you know, because a lot of people, that was a lot of, you know, just for, can you imagine a census and you had to go back to the place where your birth certificate says, just how crazy and upending that would be. And so here's this king thinking he's flexing and wielding his power, not knowing that, that earlier, centuries earlier, this minor prophet dictates what it is that you're going to do. And it's an example of prophecy over policy. And again, not to, obviously, people are going to think that this is an innuendo or anything. Mm-hmm. I don't mean this at all. But it's prophecy trumps policy at every given point. Every given point. No reference to our current president at all. Not being political. Just the definition of that word. And obviously, policy is about thrones and everything. Hey, any thoughts you have on that or even the whole throne aspect? Because I love that. You didn't deny thrones. I love your verbiage. You said, of course, altar over thrones.
That's right. I mean, a lot of the heart behind the book, and I think what God put in my heart was, I just feel like a lot of Christians honestly lost faith in the prayer meeting, lost faith in like just obedience, sacrifice, humility, the laid down life, like the true power that comes when, like I'd preach it before, I guess I'd say the God factor. Like, what's the factor that just allows God to come take the stage and take over a situation? And it's not through our ingenuity or human, like there's nothing wrong with plans and strategies, right? But it's really like there was a place in scripture where everything was failing except for when somebody got in there and prayed and laid it all down and repented and got rid of their idols and, you know, just put it, I'm all in on God. I'm pushing everything. I don't even gamble. I don't know how to play poker, but like, I know enough to know that when you're all in, you're fully committed to one outcome and you've got no plan B. And that's what I'm talking about. Like, you know, like, when it comes to thrones, I think the thing about thrones is that they're important. Like, God institutes government authority. And so it's, in fact, we're even instructed that our prayers should be, we should pray for all men, Paul says, right, in 1 Timothy 2, but especially those who are like kings or those in authority over us. So like, we should be praying, especially for government rulers and leaders, because they're obviously their policy, their lives, they affect everybody under their authority. And so that's a lot of people that they're responsible for. But I think that when we think that, oh, just getting a Christian politician or just having enough money or enough fame or the media on our side, or, you know, when we, then we can really make a difference, you know. And I do think think that Christian value should permeate society. And I think Christianity, you know, a kingdom worldview should influence, you know, every area of culture. I think I think Christ is true, and he's true personally for salvation, but I think that his ways would create peace and prosperity and a better culture, right? But it's not just about policy, it's about Christ-like people. You can't have, you know, Christian policy that's not followed through without Christ-like people. And so I have this line I share with our church a lot. Like, it's not about standing up for Jesus, it's about standing up like Jesus. And yeah.
So like, good, John.
So yeah. So like, if Christ changed the world through the cross, then we change the world through the way of Christ. Right. So he's not just an example for us, like to reduce that he's our sacrifice. He's the way back to God, the Father for us. He's our Savior, our Lord. You know, he's not just an example, but we're not just to believe in Christ. We're to grow up into Christ, both the church corporately. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 4, right? Like we're supposed to grow up into all things, into the head who is Christ. And personally, Paul said, I want to present every believer mature or complete in Christ Jesus. And so if we're to really be effective and to mature corporately as a church and individually as believers, it's about becoming like Christ. So his way was not the way of taking power on an earthly throne, right? It was through laying his life down on the altar. And so I just calling people back to faith in the power of the altar, not saying there's not, we need Christians on thrones. We need Christians in government. We need Christians in economics and business and in entertainment and media. We need Christians across kind of, you know, the cultural influential spheres of society. But never can we just like insert a Christian kind of dogma or value without Christian people being Christ-formed, cross-shaped believers carrying out that influence or that policy. So it's, to me, the altar then speaks of the heart, like fidelity to God, that in the secret, intimate places, I'm letting him deal with the sin and the compromise and the brokenness in me so that I'm manifesting Christ-likeness, because I'm not going to reach the world for Christ if I'm not letting Christ reach my inner world, you know, and transform the way that I'm a husband, a parent, a neighbor, a pastor. And the whole idea of the throne is like, you can make things look really good in public appearance, in ceremony, pomp and circumstance, right? But what's really going on inside your heart? And the true cost of revival is, it's not about our garments being rended even. It's not about the outward things that we perform. It's about rend your heart, right? It's about give me everything. And that's what moves the heart of God, is a people who are wholly surrendered and then are courageous in that place of that laid down place of repentance and brokenness and prayerfulness. Then we obey whatever he tells us to do. And that's where the power is the consecration and being set apart to the word of the Lord.
Man, I love that so much, because I feel like I just thought of this phrase. You actually mentioned it. You're talking about high fidelity. You know, when I was a little kid, my dad had this reel-to-reel tape, and he loved James Brown, man. And he would play it. And oftentimes on the record, you would see the word high fidelity or hi-fi. That's kind of the shortened term. They would say hi-fi. You know, it was kind of like, oh, this is really quality. And I kind of feel like we're in a culture and a mindset, sometimes as it relates to Christian influence and our footprint, that we're more about Wi-Fi than hi-fi. Like, we're more about kind of spreading out and getting this influence, how many followers you got, how many, you know, people you got on your email, how many people you have. That is that I would label that the Wi-Fi, but in fact, we should be prioritizing the hi-fi over the Wi-Fi, that we should have high fidelity.
Come on.
That there's a quality. And if it isn't touched by the cross, because when I think of the altar, I think of an aspect of our life that isn't touched by the cross, because that's really the essence of the altar, is getting to the cross, right? That,
come on.
That anything that isn't touched by the cross, it has no lasting, impacting, transformative power. It may get you, you know, grab your attention for a moment. It could elicit, as you said, an emotion. It could get you excited for a little bit. But at the end of the day, what moves your spirit, what moves in the deepest part of who you are, is Jesus. You know, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards, you know, the security dude, is useless for you to stay up all night with all your different utensils and weaponry, because you just can't fend everybody off without the Lord. And I just think of that whole whole yep. aspect of just of that. And I love that you've just brought it back to just about prayer and just about, you know, the importance of surrender, laying down, because I think of Acts 2:22, you know, that verse is so profound mm-hmm. to me. And it says how God endorsed Jesus Christ of Nazareth with signs, wonders, and miracles, which he did in your midst, as you yourself know. And I thought about the difference between acknowledgement and endorsement is a universe. Like, we all have God's acknowledgement. Mm-hmm. He acknowledges us as sons and daughters, but we're not all seeing that level of endorsement that Jesus's life got.
Yeah.
And what is the road between acknowledgement? I thank God we got acknowledgement of the mm-hmm. Father.
Yeah.
But what is the
Come
road
on now.
Between acknowledgement to endorsement? And I liken it to McDonald's has a chicken Big Mac. It was popular in the UK. Mm-hmm. And so they've got a chicken sandwich. They've had a couple for a while, but I did some nutritional study. Didn't take long to find out, and I'm not trying to bag on McDonald's, but it's very poor quality. And they say it's even less healthier than a beef Big Mac because it's not even all chicken. So it's filler.
Uh-oh.
And so I think I acknowledge that the Golden Arches has a chicken sandwich, but I endorse Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A has my endorsement as having a chicken sandwich. And so I kind of feel like
the Lord's chicken.
The Lord's chicken. There's a quality thing that I think we have to be aware of. What do you see in the area of the modern seduction, you know, the current maybe minister, mm-hmm. Christian, follower of Christ that's trying to, mm-hmm. you know, expand their influence? What do you feel are the dangers of the seduction that kind of are pulling us away from this focus on the altar and the cross?
Yeah, well, I mean, Satan is after ministers of the gospel to distract us, to discourage us, to pull us down. And ministry is hard. I mean, you've been in ministry for many years, and you've seen people come and go and crash and burn. And you've seen just the price that even faithful ministers pay, you know, just. And so I think that there's just a lot of spiritual warfare and resistance. And I think there's been a lot of compromise that's come into the body of Christ. And so I think it's even like kind of open season on ministers just in general. And I don't want to participate with that spirit that's just there to criticize and pull people down that are a little bit different than me. But I do think we got to clean house over moral compromise and abuse, or like, you know, falsifying prophecies, things like that. That's integrity stuff. That's like, you know, don't desire to be a teacher because you fall into a stricter judgment. So we are responsible, you know, like every top or every bottom line blessing has a top line responsibility. One of our teachers in Bible college used to say that, Dr. Brian Johnson, you know, and I think that's true. Like, if you're going to serve more people and you get more privilege from that, like, you are more responsible. And I think it's kind of foolish to think that we can somehow separate the privilege and the responsibility, right? But I think, yeah, there's a lot of pressure to like have numbers, have followers, have money. And I mean, who was it? It was like a reformer. I don't know if it was Stott or somebody said, like, if you're going to have ambitions, like, for God, then have the greatest, have the biggest, like, you're building something for God of eternal value. You better want to do something great. Like, there's, you know, like, even Jesus told his disciples, right? Like, when they said, we want to be great, you know, we want to just be seated next to you. And he said, well, true greatness is to be a servant. But he didn't tell them it was a wrong desire to be great. And so there's nothing wrong with wanting to have a great ministry to influence a lot of people. But when it becomes more about that than it does about moving the heart of Jesus, and like, what is real success? I'd say real success is whatever passes through the fire on judgment day. So if I'm trying to live life in light of like, yeah, whatever, you know, like, when I'm going to stare Jesus eye to eye, and then I'm going to give an account, like, oh yeah, I kind of tripped, or I did this thing, and I got a lot of influence, I got a lot of popularity, but like, he's like, you know, looking at me like, well, how did you go about that? You know, was that pleasing to him? Was I trusting him? Was I obeying him? Right? Like, so I think that's really it. And you actually alluded to it, and I thought it was so powerful. Isaiah 50. Oh, actually, you know what? It was when you were praying right before we probably hit record that you pray that I would have the tongue of the learned, I think, or so. From Isaiah 50. And you know, that's something my dad taught me early in ministry, is like, Jesus like won the battle, if you will, in ministry or Jesus won the battle over the cross in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Isaiah 50 tells us how he did it, right? Is it, he'll let the Lord awaken his ear morning by morning. And so it was that intimate place of prayer that he had the awakened tongue, that he could speak the word in season to him who was weary, because because he had the awakened ear, right? And he learned to covet and protect that time with the Father in secret place and in hiddenness. And that's what really brought success. So I think if we're trying to succeed outside of that intimate relationship with the Lord, then we've got everything out of whack. And that's ultimately going to be what disrupts our long-term fruitfulness. And that's what the altar is all about. And so I think even Jesus, Isaiah 50, it says that Jesus, it's a messianic prophecy. So it doesn't say the word Jesus yet, but it's about the suffering servant, one of the servant songs of Isaiah.
Right.
And it says that he will, he's going to open up his ear and he will not be rebellious to the word of the Lord. He says, I'm going to give my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I will not hide my face from mocking and spitting. But then he says this, the Lord helps me and I will not be disgraced. I will not be put to shame. No one will bring a charge against me. Who is my accuser and who will condemn me? And so it's like he says in the context of his suffering and his beating, going to the cross, that he won't be disgraced, shamed, condemned. And you think, Jesus, where are you? At the cross, you're disgraced, condemned, shamed, right? Like, but he says, I won't be. So it was like, and to me then, that means he already died in prayer before he got to the cross, right? Like so his suffering on the altar is like, I'm not disgraced. I'm not condemned. But that's exactly what's happening. So it's so mind blowing to think of the power that the prayer altar can have in our life then, that we can totally die to our self-will in prayer and surrender to God's will like Jesus did. And then he made that way for us to follow his example. So true success, of course, for him was obeying the word of the Lord and hanging on the cross for the sins of humanity. But that is like completely opposite of how we would think of success in our ministry today.
Oh man, that is so good, y'all. And I love it because you've released this book and I highly recommend Altar Over Thrones. Mm-hmm. I'm getting my own physical copy. I have an electronic copy of the manuscript. Mm-hmm. Segments I've read are highly. I think I've often said this because I was just at a leaders thing that I was speaking at in Illinois, and there were leaders, pastoral leaders from Illinois, Indiana, and then a big contingency came over from Ireland. And I was supposed to do this with Frank DiMaggio, but his health would not allow him to do this. And so it was just really incredible to be there with leaders and to hear, you know, what God is doing, and then to share different things. And one of the things that we just were talking together at some of the times is just how God is moving in this hour. And I think as God is bringing about an awakening and God is reviving his church, we're not going to have, and this is what I love the practicals you gave and where you began. So we're not going to have revival without an altar. We're not going to have influence without a cross. You're not going to be able to walk in the authority and anointing and the grace that God has you for without dying to self, without a prayer life. And so I so love what you've shared. John, how do we follow you? How do we get your book? I just talked to our followers. We've got a number of followers. I know that they're rabid to just get a hold of some of the stuff that you're talking about. Tell us how to do that.
All my handles are John and Hammer. So I have a free newsletter that I send out, articles, blogs, updates about writing and whatnot. johnandhammer.substack.com, like Arm and Hammer, John, J-O-H-N and Hammer. And then same thing, like Instagram is John and Hammer, Facebook, John and Hammer, X, John, all that. So, and then also our church is Sunrise Christian Center. So all my sermons on YouTube there, on our channel, and everything like that. Oh, and I should better plug. Yes.
Your brand new book. Come on, bro.
Yes. And altarsoverthrown.com. Actually, I have that domain. It's got all the information about my book. It's got your endorsement on there, or at least part of it. They got to get the book. But it has all the links to the book on there. That's the easiest way to find it, or on Amazon. But Altars Over Thrones, it's available now. How a Revival of the Altar Changes the World. And you can get on Amazon ebook. Hopefully I'll turn it into an audiobook. It's not on there quite yet, but hopefully it'll be on Audible in the near future too.
Hey, thanks so much, John, for jumping on Keep It 100. Man, just love you. Love Gracie. Love the family there, everybody. You guys have a powerful conference. And this book, I'm telling you, it is going to be a classic. I think I wrote that. I believe it's a classic. Man, sure love you, bro.
Oh, thank you, man. Hey, thank you for the support. And you and Krista have been so major to Grace and I, good friends and such encouragers. And you blessed our church and our region. And we love you. And we're really appreciative for this opportunity and all you guys have sowed into us.
Amen, bro. Absolutely, bro. God bless.
Oh, that is so good. I am so excited to read this book. And I want to encourage you to keep on our tribe. Let's support John and let's get this book, because I want to take this conversation and I want to read the full revelation of what he has. And because this is challenging, it's provoking, and it's so needed for this time.
You know, I'd mentioned both in the interview and just had this conversation that sometimes when people ask that I recommend books, I think they're surprised because I typically recommend books of people that are dead. Like it's something about people that have lived it out, people that have the longevity, and even people that wrote books kind of back in the day of this plumb line. But the unique thing of John is he has this plumb line. I believe this book will be a classic. And so I recommend it as well. Hey, Keep It 100 Tribe, thanks for joining us for another episode of Keep It 100. Be on the lookout for our next episode to drop. And remember, relief may change your circumstance, but a revelation will change you.
Thanks so much for tuning into the Keep It 100 podcast. Make sure to rate, review, and refer us to your friends. And be sure to click that subscribe button so that you're alerted as soon as new episodes drop. Help us get the word out. Share this link on your social media platforms and check us out at SeanAndKristaSmith.com. You can also find us on Facebook at Sean and Krista Smith Ministries. We would love to hear from you on how this podcast has impacted you, so be sure to show us some love.
We hope you enjoyed today's episode of the Keep It 100 podcast with Sean and Krista Smith. Keep up with us on Facebook and Instagram and SeanAndKristaSmith.com, where you can discover more resources. If this podcast has impacted you, please subscribe and review wherever you listen to your podcast. Keep It 100.